Greetings in the lovely name of Jesus. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad to be here. I think we maybe lost some since this morning. But is anybody here tonight that wasn't here this morning? All right, just a few. Okay, welcome. I hope we can play catch up. I've tried to lay a foundation for what we're thinking about. Thank you, Duane, for your leading us in our thinking. Do we have the choice of what kind of soil we are? We're talking about being passionate. And I think that we could say, well, I'm not as passionate as I ought to be. Can we increase our passion? You think if you would ask God to give you more passion for Him, that He would like to answer that prayer? You see, we pray according to our needs, an awareness of needs. David understood his need, and he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit." And God did that. On the left here, trying to describe what does a passionate life look like? And I want to develop that a little farther. We talked about having a vibrant prayer life. That when there's a passion for God and love for God, with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, that's complete dedication, passion, love for God, love for others, love for the lost. I put a few more down here if you're taking notes on that list. And one of the things about, this is talking about passionate as a person, talk about a church. Tonight we're going to talk more about the church and church life. I've been asked to come here to preach to 4th Avenue, not some church down the street, or not somewhere else, not other conference. I've been asked to preach here, so my focus is here tonight. And I am free because I've been in your circle some, but I don't know the inner workings. I'm free. A man came to me some years ago and was talking about our preaching. And here's what he said. He said, "Preachers used to preach like it mattered. Preachers used to preach like it mattered." See, it would be interesting to ask these members of this church, do your preachers preach like it matters? See, I think that sometimes, and we appreciate technology we're even using it here tonight, but I'm afraid we're getting way too many sermons off of the internet instead of on our knees. Preachers, do we have an awareness that the people that we have the opportunity to minister to have eternal souls and are going to spend eternity somewhere, either in heaven or hell, forever and ever, and that what we say matters? Preachers used to preach like it mattered. Another thing I'd like to suggest here, because I'll be talking about now these things on either side of the box. The box is ourselves, our thinking, our values, our choices, our destiny. And around that are things that influence our thinking. Now these are not all negative. But when they get out of place, they become negative. See? And so one of them I want to talk about tonight is relationships. In a passionate life, relationships matter. It's important for our relationships to God, our relationships in the home, relationship between husband and wife, between parents and children, relationships in the church, our relationships in the community. Relationships are extremely important. Now, there are two churches I have here, Philadelphia and Smyrna. You can open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. There were seven churches. We understand they were seven literal churches that existed in the days when the Apostle John wrote this. It was around AD 96. And when he wrote this, these were seven literal churches that existed. There's a lot of lessons like the parables that can be taken from this, that they are probably seven types of churches that could exist today. And also those who study more deeply look back at church history and see that this is depicts seven periods of church history. And you've heard that before. But the Church of Philadelphia and Smyrna were the only two churches that Jesus did not find fault with. In fact, they were so serious that he called on the other five to repent. And instead, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your candlestick. And I understand that to mean that you are no longer a church, God's church. See, what makes the church a church? Is the church a church because people get together and hang out a sign? See, is that what makes the church a church? See, is the church a church because one of the churches in our community was there before the United States was here? In the days of the colonies, the deed we have to one of our churches was from William Penn's sons to the Mennonites forever, 1754. See, does that make it a church because it's old? No. What makes the church a church? Well, a church is a church is because its foundation is on the Word of God. And when the church moves off of the foundation, then it's no longer a church in God's eyes. And so those five churches he found fault with. Think of it. Within 100 years, in fact, I guess maybe 50 years from the time these churches started, there was that problem in the churches. I want you to notice this church of Philadelphia. Verse 7, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, that is true, hath the key of David, and hath openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, that no man can shut it. Thou hast a little strength, and thou hast kept my word and not denied my name. This church was a passionate church in the fact that they were a missionary church. They had an open door, but they also had kept Jesus' name. This church I would call the faithful church. They were passionate. They were faithful. You know, he said, they have kept my word and they not denied my name. Now, you can't separate the word of God from the name of Jesus. You can't separate Jesus from the Word. Someone quoted that in Sunday school this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's amazing the place that God places upon His Word. In the psalmist, it says, God said, I have magnified my Word above my name. Now we think of how important it is in the name of Jesus. We're to worship in His name. We're to go out and baptize in His name. But He said, I've magnified my word above my name. And so you cannot separate the word from Jesus. A lot of people do that. People say they accept Jesus, but they have a question about the word. You can't accept Jesus without accepting the word. Now He said, thou hast kept my word. He says it twice, verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep you. This is a faithful church. Great missionary movements of the past. Some people looked at history and say, well, the Philadelphia church age was from 1850 to 1950. Well, that's round numbers. The Mennonite church is probably not quite there. The Mennonite church is usually 50 years behind evangelical, what's happened to evangelical churches. But the Philadelphia church age produced the David Livingstones. It produced the great Moravian movements. You look at the songs that we sing, and a lot of them are written 1850, not many in 1900. The great writers, that area produced many great writers. We have writers today, we have some good writers, but it's more surface. Not as deep as the writers back then. And I have a concern about the songs that we're singing. I just noticed this the last couple months. And think about the songs that you sing and how many of them would the Old Testament saints sing? How many songs are just for the redeemed of the New Testament age? I don't think we're singing. I miss Life Songs number two. You know, redeemed, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Would you be free from the burden of sin? Power in the blood. Blood about redemption. A lot of our songs are good worship songs. But there are songs that Old Testament saints could sing. Now you just think about that a little bit, about the songs that we sing. The songs that we sing have a tendency to shape our thinking. Well, I won't go down that route any farther. All right, let's go to Revelation chapter 2, the church of Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2 is the other church. Verse 8, these things saith he that was first and was dead and is alive. I know thy works, thy tribulation, thy poverty. Thou art rich. This was a poor, rich church. Laodicea was a rich, poor church. Here we have a poor, rich church. And he said, I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, and are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things. Go to the last part of verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Verse 10, he said, fear none of those things. Thou shalt suffer, because the devil has cast some of you into prison, and ye shall be tried, and have tribulation 10 days. This was a church of a suffering church. And the reason it was a faithful church, because they were men of conviction. We talked this morning about a definition of conviction. And conviction being, are you willing to hold to that belief regardless? These people were persecuted. This was a church that, for instance, Polycarp was the bishop of the church at Smyrna. And when Polycarp was taken to the stake to be burned, The executors really didn't want to do this. It said, Polycarp, you're a nice old man. He was 86 years old. Now, I mean, whenever you're 86 years old and you're still considered nice, that speaks of some character. But if you're not considered nice, it speaks of got some growing to do yet. But here was 86 years old. He said, Polycarp, you're such a nice old man. We just hate to do this to you. Now, Polycarp, all you need to do is say, Caesar is Lord. And you'll be spared. That's all you got to do. Just say it. Caesar is Lord. And Polycarp said, for 86 years, I've served the Lord Jesus. He has done me no harm. How can I turn my back on him now? And Polycarp suffered. That takes courage. It takes courage to stand. Now I'm going to relate this to our church, the Mennonite church, our history. How many of you here were Christians, accepted Jesus before 1970? Before 1970. Okay. Now, you know, I'm glad this older gentleman's been here this morning and here tonight. I understand you're 87 years old. Is that right? Is that right? I'm glad you're here. You know, almost everywhere I go, I'm the oldest person there. And I'm glad there's somebody here older than I am. So thank you for coming for that reason alone. But 1970 is a crucial time in our phases of church life that I want to talk about tonight. There's a lot of different backgrounds here. And I understand each of us look at life through that grid, and we can't help. That's okay. So you'll have to bear with me, because the grid that I look through would be quite different than most of you. My background is the Lancaster Conference. Some of you don't know anything about that except the name. Say, that's all you know. But that was the largest Mennonite conference for many years, and I was ordained in that conference in 1966. 1968, conference made some changes in their discipline, which caused a lot of concern. 1969, next year, is whenever a group of people pulled away from the conference. They called the, it was called Mennonite Messianic Mission, later became known as Eastern Pennsylvania Mennonite Church. And I'm not sure, maybe 55 bishops and 50 ministers about left conference, 1969. Now, how many of you have any connection to the Eastern Church? A lot of you. All right. If those men would not have done that, where would you be? It took a lot of courage to do that. I was at conference. I never went to conference until after I was ordained because if you weren't a preacher, you just didn't go, see? And I went to the conference the first time, and David Thomas was the moderator of the conference. He met me, there were over 400 ordained men. He met me in the middle aisle, and I understood he knew the first name of every man that was ordained in the conference. And he called me by my first name, and he says, Richard, I want to welcome you as a member of conference. And I said, oh, I thought I was a member of conference. No, he said, well, you were a member of conference, but now you're a conference member. I don't know if you get the drift of that, but now I was part of the church. I was part of the decision-making body. But anyway, when I went to conference as a young preacher, afraid to say anything, I sat there and listened to these other men. And men would get up and express their concern about the drift of what was happening in the conference. 1969, when the Eastern people pulled out, the next conference we had, there wasn't a bit of concern mentioned. Not one. At the close of the conference, the moderator said, my, what a blessing. What a wonderful conference we've had. We lost our prophets. Now, when that happened, it's a little like when Israel went out of Egypt. A lot of people went along for the ride, or some people went along for the ride. And while Israel came out of Egypt, not all of Egypt got out of Israel. All right, I'd like to go back now, thinking about passionate church life. You got it fixed? Okay, thank you. All right. I'd like to go back to 1935. And I want to talk about the results of being passionate for truth. As I would read what I can gather, the Mennonite Church was not very passionate in the late 1800s. 1850 to 1900 was a time of tremendous prosperity in the Mennonite Church. In our locality, which is not a big Mennonite community, they built 3 brick churches in 20 years. It was a very prosperous time, but people were not very spiritual, as I would gather. Clarence Fretz, who was an educator in Mennonite Church, Washington County, took me under his wing, seemed to somehow have interest in me. And he told me when he was a young person in the Francoja Mennonite Church that the ladies did not wear their coverings only to church. They had a little box like you have for your Sunday school papers, and they would put their covering in there when church was over, and when you come to church next Sunday, they'd get it out and put it on for service. That's Franconia Mennonite Church. Those of you who know a little bit about history and culture know about the Roaring Twenties, the time of tremendous emphasis on passion, and the Mennonite Church was affected by this. A lot of people did not dress plain, okay? In our community, nighttime, while there were 3 churches in the community, they only had church once every 4 weeks. And if you were more spiritual, well, you could go across town and go to the other church and go every 2 weeks. Hilda's father was a minister, and I was ordained on a Sunday night, and he died Tuesday. Quite a shock. But anyway, Hilda's mother gave me a copy of an 1895 discipline of the Lancaster Conference. And it was one paper, this wide, folded once. Get the picture? Page one, page two, page three, page four. That's it. That wide, that high. That was it. Didn't say a whole lot. One of the things it said was you couldn't be a cow jockey and be a member of the church. I don't know about horse jockeys, but you couldn't be a cow jockey. Didn't say a whole lot. Now, was that because they didn't have issues? I don't know. But things began to happen around 1900. 1900, we had men like John Kaufman, considered the first Mennonite evangelist. The Mennonite church did not have revival meetings. They called them protracted meetings. That would be meetings night after night after night. People opposed those things. A.D. Wenger came to Lancaster County with protracted meetings. We had men like Daniel Kaufman. Any of you have Doctrines of the Bible book? Yeah. Every family ought to have one. Doctrines of the Bible. George R. Brunk I. These were some of the men. And anyway, there was an interest in Bible doctrine. These men went all over the church preaching Bible doctrine. And conviction began to grow. Passion began to grow. People said, there was a passion for the will of God. What is the will of God? How shall we live? How shall we practice? And you know, whenever you have a passion for the will of God, how do you feel about that? Do you know it's okay to feel okay? You know, it's not like the lady who tasted ice cream for the first time and she said, it must be sinful, it tastes so good. You know, it's okay to feel okay. And as you obey the word of God and seek with passion the word of God, you begin to feel okay. And people said, you know, this is wonderful. People started wearing, the ladies started wearing veilings all the time. Some people said, you know, the Bible talks about being not conformed to the world. We ought to be separate from the world. We're dressing fashionable. We ought to have a dress that separates us from the world. And so people started doing that. And then people said, you know, this is wonderful. We just enjoy doing the will of God and giving expression to the principle of the word of God. You know what? Don't you think everybody ought to do this? Let's make a rule. See? And so we started making rules. You see the problem we're creating? All right. Here's what I call this. The twin towers of New Testament discipleship. I mentioned this morning. Now, anybody that's born last 10 years of awareness, you remember the twin towers? What was it? 9/11? 9/11. Now, I've got 9/11 etched in my memory long before this. That was the night I answered the call to serve in the ministry. It was my 9/11. But 9/11, the world has never been the same since 9/11. And I referred this morning to the two great discipleship doctrines. The greatest discipleship doctrines are separating love and suffering love. We've called it nonconformity and nonresistance. And I mentioned this morning that nonconformity doesn't have to do with just how you dress. It has to do with how you think. Don't let the world, Phillips' translation says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't think like the world thinks. And that establishes our values. It's a way of thinking. Now, separating love is a word for nonconformity. Suffering love is a word for nonresistance. Those are the twin towers of New Testament discipleship. They are not the only great New Testament doctrines. I'm not talking about the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification. Those are salvation issues. I'm talking about discipleship. And incidentally, where we part company with most evangelical churches is that we believe that to be a Christian means to follow Jesus daily in life, to be a disciple. The early Anabaptists said, the essence of Christianity is discipleship. And if I can add some emphasis without offending too many English teachers, if it ain't discipleship, it ain't Christianity. And so these two great discipleship doctrines, Jesus based on loving God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, loving your neighbor as yourself, were built and strengthened from 1900 in our church to 1935. A third doctrine is the doctrine, great discipleship doctrine, is evangelism, and that is sharing love. We have separating love, we have suffering love, and now we have sharing love, and that has to do with evangelism. I'd like to share with you the passion that existed from 1935 to 1960 in our churches. Here's what happened in Virginia Conference. I don't know if you can read that. Can you read that in the back, Clyde? You can read that? Okay. Virginia Conference. The Mennonites of the Shenandoah Valley began to outreach in the neighboring West Virginia as early as the Civil War. There was preachers that rode horseback for days to take the gospel back there. And it developed vigorously after 1900 to 1957. They had established 21 congregations, missions, and preaching, with a total of 553 members. By 1958, the Virginia Conference had a total of 51 unorganized congregations. I had meetings back in one of those churches back in the 70s or 80s, I guess, and talked to an old man, an old brother in the church, who was a result of that mission effort. And back in those mountains, and he said there was either 19 or 21 people in his baptismal class from this effort. People were passionate about it. Here it mentions also the Indiana-Michigan Conference. Went up the Upper Peninsula. There were 20 stations. We have a daughter who lives in the Upper Peninsula. And there was 10 mission stations opened up there by the Indiana-Michigan, in the Upper Peninsula alone, much less all the churches up through the state of Michigan. Today, where our daughter and son-in-law attend, is the only church that's conservative, the only one out of the 10. The bottom here talks about Franconia and Lancaster. I understand that this building here was a result of the mission effort of Allegheny Conference. Is that right? What, in the 1940s? Okay. There was a tremendous, as the church developed, as doctrine was preached, and it affected people's choices, and they began to experience this passion for God, for your neighbor, for evangelism. And Lancaster Conference went from a few measly dollars in our mission board to over a $2 million budget. In the Washington-Baltimore area where I served my 1W, I think there were two churches in that time. There was about 8 or 10 more churches opened, up through the center part of Pennsylvania, up to New York. There was just a tremendous surge of interest in evangelism, being passionate. All right. Oh, I didn't have this up there, I'm sorry. There's the Indiana, Michigan, and this is Franconia and Lancaster. The total rural missions operated by the Mennonite Church, over 200 with a membership of 3,000 people. Results being passion. ...1951. None of you remember that, apparently. This was a picture of tent revivals. George R. Brunk II came to Lancaster and he set up a tent. They held 6,000 people. They filled that tent every night for 4 weeks. And after 4 weeks, people in the community said, what is happening over here? feed dealers that people came in and paid feed bills that haven't been paid for years. Farmers put the fence line back where it belonged. Things were happening. There was revival. And after 4 weeks, they said, God's not finished yet. And so they decided to go another week. And they went 5 weeks. And then he went 6 weeks. They finally went 7 weeks. That man preached every night for 50 solid nights. And 6,000 people night after night on the weekends, they said there was more people outside the tent than inside the tent. As high as 12 and 15,000 people came on Saturday and Sunday night. I'm young enough or old enough to be in some of those meetings. Went to Lancaster County a few times. Now, if you're going to go to church for 50 nights straight, you got to be passionate about it. Is that right? See? We can't even have a week of meetings anymore. We just have 2 weeks. Now we have a week renewal. And you know, in so-called, some of our so-called conservative churches, they don't even have revival meetings at all anymore. You know that? Yeah, there are churches that are on the umbrella of conservatism that don't even have revivals. Well, that was passionate. I can remember being at those meetings. They had a smaller tent that was the prayer tent. And before the service, that tent would be full of people praying for the service. After the service, when the altar call was given, anywhere from 50 to 90 people would walk the Sawdust Trail and go and get right with God. And this was the banner, lose your sins and find your Savior. There was a lot of passion. A lot of passion. Oh, I have it there. That was just another spot. All right. Now, moving on. I mentioned 1968. 9/11. 2011. You know what happened to the tower? In 1960, our culture was affected by the Beatles, the anti-authority movement, down with the establishment. That affected the church about 10 years later. In about 1960, the tower of separating love came crashing. I mentioned being in Lancaster Conference. This was early 70s. We had a preacher from Virginia Conference, our conference speaker, and he was preaching on 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Moses was on the mount with God and his face shone. Then he put a veil on his face when he came down. You all know that account? And here's what he said. He said, the reason the Mennonite church started dressing plain, because they lost the glory. He said Moses put the veil on his face and he lost the glory of being with God, and he wanted to hide that from the people, that he lost the glory. And he said the Mennonite church lost the glory and they started dressing plain. That's why they wear plain dresses and Mennonite and plain coats, because they lost the glory. I said, excuse me, I am out of here. And I never went back. And there wasn't a bishop that stand up and refuted what that man said. See what happened to the tower? And the old preachers used to say, when nonconformity, we lose nonconformity, we're going to lose non-resistance too. And it wasn't long the second tower came down. One of the most famous evangelists the Mennonite church has ever had is still living. And my son heard him preach in Florida 2 years ago. And he said, I no longer believe in non-resistance. I am now a pacifist. So from 1960 to 1975, the towers came down. There's what they looked like. Shambles. Now I understand they rebuilt the tower, is that right? Did he make them taller than they were before? Not. Let me ask you. Can we rebuild the towers of New Testament discipleship? Are you willing to be a part of the building program and build the New Testament discipleship doctrines that Jesus taught? That's going to be a choice that you're going to make. Do I have the courage? Do you understand what that's going to cost? Do you understand you're going to rock the boat in a lot of places? Do you understand you're going to lose some friends? You understand that? It's going to cost you. Are you willing to make that choice? Let's go to the second. Here's what happens. This is what I call the maintenance mode. When we lose our passion for God, then we move into what I'm called the maintenance mode. And then when the maintenance mode, then church standards, which are important, were at the side, they go to the head of the table, and truth takes the side place. You have all these things, relationships, you've got family, you've got friends, all these things that influence our thinking, our choices. We've been over this before. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. All the things, our feelings, our recreation, all of these things. Now, whenever church standards move to the head of the table and truth goes to the side, here's what happens. In our teaching program, we teach things that are important. We teach submission and obedience. And obedience to the church is almost emphasized more than obedience to the Bible. That can happen. Sin is abhorred. There's more emphasis on practice than principle. I touched on this morning. When this happens, when church standards, as important as they are, set at the head of the table, there's more emphasis on practice than on principle, and more emphasis on the outer than the inner. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. We have the church at Ephesus. He says in verse 2, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, how thou canst not bear them that are evil. This was a very orthodox church. They hated evil. They've tried those who said they are apostles and are not and found them liars. They worked hard. They labored. They have patience. For my namesake, they've labored and not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. They lost their passion. Very active church. Very active church. Did a lot of good things. But they lost their passion. And that was that serious. That Jesus said, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. I need to move on. The next step, after, you know, when you're in a maintenance mode, and parents, pastors, you know, you're in a teaching program, and whenever you are trying to teach a practice without a principle, after all that gets old. I had a friend who was the bishop in our churches, and he resigned some years ago, and here's what he told me. He said, Richard, I got tired of raising other people's children. He said, to put it in my vernacular, he said, we have too many men that money sets at the head of the table, and they want the school and the church to raise their family. That's what happens. And when you're in the maintenance mode, you get weary. And after the church is in the maintenance mode, or even parents are in the maintenance mode, so long, if you're not teaching with passion, understand the principles of God's word and teach your practice from that, after a while you get tired, and then you begin to, next mode is to tolerate. And toleration. Here's what happens. Now, relationships are extremely important. I mentioned that. But relationships cannot set at the head of the table. If it is, here's what happens. You have the tolerance mode. You have all these, you have family, friends, they're up close to the top because relationships are extremely important. Truth is moving down. What you read, the media, all these things, they're still around, they're still influences our thinking, but we make a choice and decide that relationships are the most important thing. When we're in a tolerance mode, then sin is tolerated. There's the loss of separation, an increase in activity. Have you noticed that churches that often depart from plain, simple gospel teaching get very active? I remember something, an illustration that Brother Brunk used in the tent meetings one time. He said, whenever people begin to lose out, that they often get very active. They have to tell you how spiritual they are. And he said, it's a little like the ladies in the summertime when they used to do canning and lived on the farm. They'd peel peaches or apples or whatever. They'd take the peelings out and throw them across the fence. And chickens were running loose in those days. And the chickens would all come running and gather this pile of peelings. And he said one chicken would pick up a peel and run off with it. And a bunch of them would follow thinking they had the whole peach. See? And so, you know, it's a lot of activity. Another illustration he used was that, you know, with chickens, he liked to talk about chickens. They raise chickens. He said, you know, whenever you butcher chickens, there's an awful lot of activity just before death sets in. You cut their heads off, an awful lot of activity. And so activity is not a proof of spirituality. And oftentimes, in this mode, there's a lot of activity. Casual approach to life. You know that casual is a prefix to casualty? You take a casual approach to God, a casual approach to your commitment, a casual approach to life, the result is apathy. Let's go to Pergamos, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. He that hath an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 18. The church of Thyatira write, these things say the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, and his feet like brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and patience, and thy works, and the last is more than the first. Again, a lot of activity. Nevertheless, I have some things against thee. Thou sufferest that Jezebel, who called herself a prophet, to teach and seduce my servants, and to commit fornication to things offered to idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not, and I will cast her into a bed, and so on. I call this a compromising church. This was the church that loss of separation, compromise. You know, the pressures are on for compromise. Tremendous pressure. Do you remember Nehemiah? Nehemiah had to be passionate about his work. He said that he had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. Now, I don't know. Any masons here? Can you lay brick with one hand? I don't know how you had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. But anyway, that's what the Bible says. Now, you remember they had their enemies. And that was Sanballat and Tobiah. And they came to Nehemiah and said, look, we want to have dialogue here. We want to talk about what you're doing. We're not concerned about what you're doing. We have dialogue. And you know what Nehemiah said? Well, you know where he wanted to meet. He said, let's go down here and meet in a little town called Ono. And Nehemiah said, oh, no, I don't have time. Nope, I don't have time for that. Now, in the tolerance mode, a lot of things happen. And I don't know where you think our churches are, where you are. You know, it's amazing when people call compromise revival. I say it's amazing when people call compromise revival. A few years ago, Brother Melvin Lehman wrote an article entitled New Conservatism. Now, if there's a new conservatism, there has to be an old conservatism. But the new conservatism is what he gathered from the students who are coming to SMBI. That is the new conservatism. He had about 6 points. And one of his points was that new conservatism said they reject authoritarianism without relationships. Now, I'm talking about relationships. Relationships are important. Now, I want you to think about that statement, to reject authoritarianism. Now, there's no doubt that authority has been abused in the life of the church at times. There's no doubt about that. But do you know that I've lived long enough to know that sometimes any exercise of authority is, by the carnal mind, is turned authoritarianism. Any exercise of authority. As I read that article, I asked the question, did Adam and Eve reject authority because of a lack of relationship? When a relationship sits at the head of the table, something like this happens. It's in your heart. It's what matters. Is that a true statement? Sure. Say it. Only in your heart. And as long as you have good intentions, someone has said the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And so there's a difference between, so you tolerate things because you've had good intentions. I mentioned about some of these churches that don't have revival meetings. I guess I'll use some terms that I hope I'm not misunderstood. But along about, 1970 or so, we had a reaction to the churches that came out of the conferences. And I'll just use the word charity-type churches. Now, we watched that movement. That movement has pretty well imploded. And not every case, but largely become a one-generation church. And now we have another, it's not a movement, but the word kingdom is the catchword right now. Kingdom fellowship, whatever that means. And there's very little said about the church. It's all about the kingdom. And Jesus didn't say, I'm going to build my kingdom. He said, I'm going to build my church. He's going to inherit the kingdom. But there's very little emphasis on the church and on church authority. I know of some of this. I'm closely associated with it. And this church has, some of these churches, they have brothers' meetings. And I'm not opposed to brothers' meetings. Say. But here's what I've seen happen. So there's an issue comes up. And so we have dialogue. Dialogue is replacing doctrine. When you're in this mode, dialogue replaces, and so we need to talk about this. And so we have this issue come up in the church. And so the men get together and we talk about it. And they go around the table and say, how do you feel about this? Well, yeah, okay, thank you. How do you feel about this? George, how do you feel about this? And we go around the table. It takes all night to get everybody's feelings. And we don't feel the same. So we'll talk about the next men's meeting. And so the next men's meeting, now, how are you feeling about it? Well, I feel about the same. Well, how do you feel about it? Well, I do feel a little different. Well, how do you feel about it? And so we still don't come to any conclusion. And we have another men's meeting next month. And we go 6 months. By that time, half the church is doing it, so it's no longer an issue. See. And so dialogue replaces doctrine, and decision replaces authority. And so there's tolerance. Let's go on. What am I doing here? Oh, the next one. Let's go to the next one. And that is the next mode. The next level is what I call the acceptance level. And that is when feelings go to the head of the table. When that happens, relationships are there, but feelings are important. Incidentally, if I can go back to this one, you understand why churches have lost their stand against divorce and remarriage? It's because relationships exceed the Word of God. You can't destroy this relationship. These people were young. They didn't understand. They got divorced. Now they have a family. They have children. You can't break that relationship. God wouldn't want that relationship broken. You see what happens when relationships at the head of the table? All right. Kind of missed that one. Let's go on. After acceptance. Oh, I'm back to one. Feelings. The next step is feelings. When it gets to this point, when you live by your feelings, then sin is accepted. Doctrine is minimized. Situation ethics. About 20 years ago, a man wrote a book entitled, I'm Okay, You're Okay. And the thrust was that I think I'm okay. And if I think I'm okay, then you need to be okay that I'm okay. And if you think you're okay, I'm okay that you're okay. And you think you're okay, so we're all okay. See? Situation ethics. Where's truth? Pretty far down. Where's church standards? Moving down. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2, the church at Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2. I think I read the wrong one a while ago. It said, nevertheless, he said, I know your works. Yeah, I realize I read the wrong church. I'm sorry. I'm at Thyatira now. I have somewhat against thee. Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. And so on. I read that. That's an adulterous church. We go to Revelation chapter 3, the church of Sardis. Is the church that says they have a name that they're alive, but they're dead. What does a dead church look like? You have any idea what a dead church looks like? It looks like the world. Okay. What are other symptoms of a dead church?
Nobody there.
Any of you ever have a dog that died? How do you tell the dog was dead? Wasn't moving. We had a cow one time. I bought a cow that I thought was an expensive cow. Well, I didn't pay too much for her, but she's a pretty important cow. And we put her in a box stall. We didn't leave her out with the other cows because she was special, okay? And one day I was in my study and one of the boys come in. This cow, his name was Dunho, and I don't know if any Holstein breeders here, but she was the known daughter of Varsmandale Ivanhoe, the greatest sire that probably the Holstein Association ever had. And so this was the daughter of Ivanhoe. And one of the boys come in and said, Daddy, Dunho's dead. I said, what? I said, Dunho's dead. I know Dunho can't be dead. So I go out and I crawled in the pen, saw she was laying there with her head back along her side, and I got over and put my knees in her backside. Get up, Dunho! Dunho didn't get up. She was dead. Now, there was no response. And when you can go, I've noticed the difference in my opportunities for evangelistic work in my lifetime, that there's been a difference in the response of our audiences. You can preach your heart out in some churches night after night after night, and people will sit and sit and sit, and very little response. And I go back to the Brunk meetings when there was 150 sometimes on a night would respond. Are we becoming dead? When sin is accepted and doctrine is minimized and situation ethics take over, it's a dead church. I failed to look at the clock. I guess I'm way over time. I'm coming to the last church. And that's when relativism sets the table. I didn't have this at the side. But when that happens, then deception sets in. Oh, there's all these things still influences our thinking. These are all still there, very active. But everything is weighed by what, not, where's truth? Clear down at the bottom, say. And so everything is relative. Truth is relative. All these things are still there. You even have church standards. When you get to this level, then sin is embraced. Do you know people that live in willful disobedience to the Word of God and claim to be Christians? Are they deceived? How do you know we're not deceived? Is that a fair question? How can you tell if you're not deceived? You know, the Bible talks about three levels of deception. It talks about deceiving ourselves. You can deceive yourself. It talks about other people deceiving you. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about God sending people a delusion that they would believe a lie. And I don't have time to turn there, but the reason that God, you see, it's one thing for you to deceive yourself. It's another thing for people to deceive you. But when God sends a strong delusion, see, deception is when you think you're right when you're wrong. That's what deception is. You think you're right, but you're wrong. And the reason that God sends the delusion is, it says, because they receive not a love of the truth. Right there, truth is way down at the bottom. Truth came from clear up at the top, and now truth is relative. And whenever I tell people, and I'll tell this audience tonight, young people, pray, ask God to give you a love for the truth. I'll guarantee you tonight, you say, what if I am deceived? What if I'm going to be deceived? I can guarantee you tonight, you will not be deceived if you maintain a love for the truth. Buy the truth and sell it not. Put truth at the head of your table. Of all the things that influence you, take the Word of God and all the choices that you make in life, try to make from that perspective that the Word of God sets at the head of your table. That'll keep you from deception. Sin is embraced, lovers of self, more than lovers of God, sexual perversion, all these kind of things happen. Love of the truth is lost. The Laodicean church, which you're all acquainted of, the lukewarm church, and God said, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Total deception. We're not the judge. God's the judge. God's the one that judged all these seven churches. And what would God say about us? Do you think there's churches even in our Mennonite circles that are in this level? Are we a candidate for it? Would the devil like to deceive us? Yeah. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Ye therefore, beloved, see you know these things before, beware lest you be led away by the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. That's my prayer for you as the church. That's my prayer for you as individuals. And that's a prayer from my own heart. God bless you.